Now we turn to God's word in the book of Genesis. And three passages in the book of Genesis. Firstly, chapter 24, verse 61. And then chapter 25 from verse 20. And then chapter 27 from verse 40. Genesis 24, verse 61, first of all. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahai Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And then chapter 25 at verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And then chapter 27 of Genesis and verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob." And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" These three passages are about Rebekah, Isaac's wife and mother of Jacob and Esau. They are at various stages of her life. First, as she was introduced to her new husband, Isaac, and their marriage. Secondly, over a serious difficulty in their marriage, unable to conceive and bear a child, which was overcome by prayer. And thirdly, a sinful policy that overshadowed the closing years of her life and meant that she went out under a cloud. Rebekah was clearly a godly, gracious woman. And she started life full of promise and progressed in that way. Yet as more years went by, she changed and left the world very differently. And it reflects what can happen, even to Christian people, how the early promise in younger life, full of hopes, full of optimism, looking forward to the future. And then things happen, and as middle life comes on, there are the dangers. And toward the end, later in life still, they can end up with disappointed hopes. Things have not worked out. Trouble and unhappiness has happened. And they become cynical, hardened, not like they were many years before. And the closing years are a sad, sad change and a testimony to how that somehow something has gone wrong. Things have happened to change what would otherwise have been a much better course, a much better conclusion to the life's pilgrimage and an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggest that Rebecca here is both a warning about that and also hopefully an encouragement. Much is heard about Isaac, but perhaps not so much about Rebecca. But her life is very instructive. And I want us to touch on these three parts of her life and see where they have led and how that they are, I say, full of lessons and warnings and admonitions to ourselves. Let's look first of all at the first stage of her life as a wife in the verses that we read together, chapter 24 of Genesis from verse 61. The story, of course, the account begins at the very start of the chapter where Abraham sends his trusted servant to the other branch of his family in Paddan Aram in order to get a wife for his son Isaac. And we know, of course, how important it was that Isaac should not marry a Canaanite, because there was the blessing of Abraham, wasn't there, that came upon Abraham from God, that he would grow into a great people, and that the people would occupy that land of Canaan one day, Israel, and that of Abraham's seed would come one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, Christ. So this is the messianic line. He is the God of Abraham. And Abraham has passed on the blessing to Isaac, and he's the God of Isaac. But who will come next from Isaac? It's vital that he marry a godly woman, a woman within the covenant, so that that line will continue. Well, we know the wonderful account, don't we, of how that godly servant was led to meet Rebekah, and how that Rebekah became the one whom God had chosen. And it's interesting at verse 14 that when the servant is praying for guidance over this, he puts it like this: "She that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac." And that gives us a helpful clue to the whole question of younger Christian people marrying in the Lord. Because when we commit our way to him, and when we seek a spouse, it is the one appointed from him. As far as the man goes, it's a prudent wife from the Lord. For the young lady, it's the husband that God has chosen to be a Christ-like head and eventual leader of the family. I say, when we commit our way unto the Lord, we find that the Lord guides very clearly in this matter. And the meeting of the one who proves to be God's best for us is never by happy chance. It might seem as if it's happened that way, but not at all. It's one appointed. And God has brought his Eve to his Adam. God has brought his Isaac to his Rebekah. And God has brought his Ruth to his Boaz. And countless times bringing together those joined in marriage. And thank God that marriage made in heaven brings something of heaven upon earth, even between fallen, imperfectly sanctified Christians. But it's an arranged marriage in the highest sense. Every one of them is. And the Lord prepares for this. It's clear that as Rebecca grew up in her home, she would have learned those qualities that would equip her to be someone's wife. And as Isaac grew up, the son of Abraham, he would have grown up learning the qualities that would equip him to be the right kind of husband. And this is ideally how it should be. The best preparation for marriage is when we're still at home with our parents and learning how this will be. Hopefully through good role models in our own parents and their marriage, but certainly observing Christian marriages and certainly learning what God's word has to teach us on these things, so that when we come to the time when God would have us to be married, we have proved ourselves in that other relation as the best son and the best daughter we've been able to be. Matthew Henry puts it like this: those that have approved themselves well in one relation, it may be hoped will do so in another. So if I'm speaking to anyone who's really desiring to be married, well, then you prove yourself at home first and be that scriptural son or daughter that will be the best preparation for you to be that scriptural husband or wife, as it was here. One writer has suggested that as far as Rebecca is concerned, she may well, from the branch of the family over in Paddan Aram, she may well have looked over the sands of Mesopotamia and looked west to the land of Canaan, and news had reached her about Abraham and his household offering up Isaac and those great things, and she longed that she might go over there and live in that family. Well, if that was the case, God granted the desire of her heart most wonderfully. But you see, they met when they both honored God. Rebecca honored God by being willing to go with the servant, leave her home, and go and take it all on trust and go back with the servant to Abraham's household and meet Isaac and marry him. I will go with this man. It's believing that God has led her. And Isaac, when he saw Rebecca coming, what was he doing? Well, we're told in the end of the book, the chapter 24 in Genesis, he was walking out on the fields in the evening. Would have been a lovely evening like this, even better probably, in a cloudless sky and a sunset. And what was he doing? The scripture says he was meditating. In the margin, praying. And so praying, meditating men, the best preparation to be a good husband. And as she obeyed the Lord in coming, and Isaac obeyed and honored the Lord in his devotions, so they came together, and so it was that the Lord blessed them. And a life of obedience and honoring God before marriage is never a life with time lost. It's the best prelude of what God will honor. And there's that delightful close to chapter 25 in verse 67. Sorry, chapter 24 and verse 67. Isaac brought her into his mother's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It was 3 years since his mother had died. Only now is he really comforted by having a wife. And they're living in the tent, which was occupied by Sarah, like living in the family home and setting up home together in that way. A wife, so pleasing, so wonderful. God's seal of blessing and favor upon it all. And you see from this tremendous promise of godliness and walking in the Lord's ways, fulfilling the Lord's purposes for all the future. It can start wonderfully. It doesn't guarantee that it will end the same way. Secondly, not only a wife, but a mother. In chapter 25 and verse 20, we read that Isaac was 40 years when he married, and he was 60 years when the twins Esau and Jacob were born. So for 20 years, no child. And this must have been perplexing to Isaac and Rebekah. A real challenge to their faith, because one reason why they were brought together in marriage was to have that son and heir who would be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the blessing of Abraham would be passed on to the next generation. But no child came. A real challenge to faith. When Rebekah left home, it was said to her by the family in verse 60 of Genesis 24, they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions." Meaning, of course, the seed of Abraham, as numerous as the stars in the heavens, the dust on the ground. All the descendants that would become Israelites and then spiritual Israelites, Christians, afterwards in all the time to come. But no child. She was, verse 21, Genesis 25, barren. One of the most important marriages in history. And yet no son. That's not what they expected. This was disappointment. This was dismay. For 20 years, what's happening? God who promised, God who brought us together for this, God whose will is being accomplished, we know by this, it stalled. It did not mean that Rebekah had made a mistake in marrying Isaac or had done wrong. It did not mean that she must be outside of God's will because God isn't blessing. It does not mean that at all. It's quite common that people who are in the center of God's will nonetheless find that things appear to go wrong. It's a tendency in our thinking, isn't it, that if somehow we hit trouble, that I must be out of the way of obedience. God must not be pleased. He's punishing me. Something's bad. Something's wrong. Not at all. There are plenty of cases where people are honoring God and yet things are not going well yet. You think when Moses first went into Pharaoh and Pharaoh became mad with anger and only increased the burdens of the Israelites. And then the elders of Israel turned on Moses and Aaron and said, "We wish you'd never come here. What have you done to us? You've only made matters worse." But Moses and Aaron had only obeyed God. in going into Pharaoh. But that was not the end of it. David and Saul. David was Saul's anointed. David was the Lord's anointed. And yet Saul turned against him in jealousy, tried to hound him and kill him. David was going to be the king, the chosen king. And yet all this trouble and persecution was happening. Have I made a mistake? Am I out of the way? No, not at all. As we read, the disciples get into the boat with Jesus. The storm blows up. They're in jeopardy. Terrible danger. But they're only doing what the Master told them to do. And you can be obeying the Master, and there can be a terrible storm, and still be in the center of his will. It doesn't mean that things have gone badly wrong, saying to you that you have done wrong. No, no. And even in a marriage, if it's a prayed about marriage in the Lord, providential, when things go wrong, it doesn't mean they should not have married. If Scripture is submitted to, in terms of the roles of husband and wife, humbly, prayerfully working out Scripture, then every problem in marriage can be solved. It doesn't mean to say you shouldn't have married. A man takes on a new job. First day at work. Looks forward to a new role and a new prospect, only to find that he never realized his boss was going to be like this. Work colleagues prove to be intolerable. The work is not as he hoped it would be. Have I made a mistake? Not necessarily. If you've committed your way unto the Lord and trusted in him, then he has brought it to pass, and he'll give you grace and he'll help you. Or people choose to relocate somewhere, believing God has guided them. And oh dear me, it's not proven to be what they'd hoped. They wish they hadn't moved. But if it's been prayed over, if the Lord has guided and it was a sincere desire to do his will, don't conclude that you've done wrong. Wait and see what the Lord is teaching and what he will yet do. A man enters the pastorate and he trusts that he is the Lord's appointed servant in his appointed place. And then trouble breaks out into the church, only a year into his ministry. The honeymoon period is over, and then there's trouble. Wish I hadn't come. No, no. If God has sent, if it's the place for the man, then God will bring him through and bless the church. Because things are not right, things do not work out, doesn't mean to say we should get out of the situation. Not necessarily. Obedience does not guarantee a smooth path. It's always a safe path, but not necessarily a smooth one. But God can make it smooth, and God can make it right. But here you see, here are two godly people brought together in marriage for a great, momentous, historic purpose. God bringing his son into the world. And there's no son born to them. And it's a case of providence contradicting the promise. The promise of a numerous seed, and yet providence seeming to thwart it. God makes the promise. Providence makes the fulfillment. But it's what the Puritans used to call a cross providence. Providence goes against the promise of God. This can be very perplexing. I thought, I imagined, I was led to believe. If it be so, why am I thus? This is one of them. Rebecca is barren and there is no child. God promises the opposite is happening at the time. But the thing to remember is that the providence can turn so that the providence then does fulfill the promise of God. And when it does, perhaps because God is fulfilling some larger purpose, perhaps because the Lord is teaching us something through the delay and through the dismay, but when the time comes and then providence turns, we see that God is truly in it and he gets more glory to his name than it would have been otherwise. Dear friends, if that's so with you, if you've been led forth to venture onto something, you believe it's God's will, but oh, providence seems against you now. It's not truly against you. Believe that God will yet open the way, and God will yet bless, and you'll be even more thankful. Timothy Crusoe, one of the Puritans, puts it like this: promises, though they be for a time seemingly delayed, cannot finally be frustrated. The heart of God is not turned, though his face be hid, and prayers are not flung back, though they be not instantly answered. And what was Isaac and Rebekah's resort in this perplexity? She is a mother. Well, you've got it there. You've got it in verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And there it is, the resort of prayer, isn't it? To whom else can we go? The Lord has the answer, even though it's a mystery to us. But if it drives us to prayer and to the mercy seat, it's done us good to begin with, hasn't it? We can't make it out. We don't understand. It's perplexing. It's a mystery. Ah, but if it brings us to our knees, if we take it to the Lord in prayer, if we really entreat, and that word entreat is a strong word and it means prayed fervently, well then that's a blessing in itself. And the answer finally came, didn't it? And the Lord was entreated of him. And Esau and Jacob were born. The Lord heard all along. And now he answered. And it was worth the wait. And of course, for Isaac entreating the Lord, as far as he would understand it in the promise, it was really for Christ's sake, wasn't it? This is the Messiah who's involved in and in view, the messianic line, and praying in Christ's name, as it were, for Christ's sake. He was entreated by Jehovah. And we do the same, don't we? In our perplexities, in the mystery of God's will, in our disappointments and being dismayed, what does Jesus say? John 16, verse 23. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. There is the promise. It's for Christ. We're on sure ground when we stand on this ground. The Saviour, the Lord Jesus, that worthy name by which we are called. A mother, so far so good, in this later life, praying together, seeking the Lord together. Dear friends, the lesson is this: as husbands and wives, no matter what troubles hit us, if we can both pray together, if we can kneel down together and plead God's promises, plead in the name of the Lord Jesus, bring it to him continually, and seek his face and seek the way through and seek the resolving of it, then we're blessed together. And here Isaac entreated, Rebekah entreated with him, and they went through by prayer. What a wonderful thing. That's why there's almost no more important thing that Christian husbands and wives do than pray. 1 Peter 3 verse 7. That your prayers be not hindered. Don't let anything hinder your joint prayer together. Any falling out, make the apology and make it up. Any offense or upset, put it right. Keep close to each other, even as you keep short accounts with the Lord and say sorry to him for your sins. Keep short accounts with your spouse and say sorry to them for what you've done, if need be. And that your prayers be not hindered. Because when prayer is hindered between Christian husband and wife, that's how the devil can get in. And that's how you can grow apart. Isaac and Rebekah did right here, didn't they? They're the example. Let us seek to follow suit. And this, you see, comes back to the choice of a husband or a wife. Is a prospective wife someone I could pray with easily? Can we pray throughout our courtship together? Can we pray during our engagement as we make our plans in the will of the Lord? Can we pray for the first time when we set up home together? And so for the wife, is he a man who's going to lead me in prayer? Is he going to lead me and the children in prayer, in family worship? Is this going to be a little church in our house? That your prayers be not hindered. Whatever else may not be ideal, if it's prayer, if it's coming together to the Lord, sharing with one another, but sharing with the Lord, things will go well. And so, as a mother, she knew a husband like this, and they were both together at the throne of grace, and they won through, and the Lord honored them. And Rebekah became pregnant with not just one, but two children. Two nations, verse 23 of chapter 25. Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people be separated from thee. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder, represented by Esau, shall serve the younger, represented by Jacob. Because Esau was born first as twins, and then Jacob straight afterwards. And that's the reverse way of what's normal, isn't it? The firstborn son is the chief. But here, the younger son, Jacob, shall be chief. And it's through him that this blessing will go. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Jacob must receive the blessing of Abraham from Isaac to carry on this future purposes, these future purposes of God. Well, a wife, a mother. I'm sorry to have to say, as we come to our third point, a schemer. A schemer. Because as the years have gone by, things have sadly changed with this couple. And you find in chapter 27 of Genesis and the opening verses, can you believe this? And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son, behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Bring me savory meat, that I may eat, and that my soul may bless thee before I die. What's happened here? He should not be wanting to give this blessing of Abraham to Esau. Esau's this profane man. Esau's ungodly, a fornicator, marrying Canaanite women. The blessing is designed for Jacob. The elder, Esau, shall serve Jacob the younger. What's the man doing? And we read elsewhere a very sad verse. We read that in chapter 25 and verse 28, that Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac made Esau his favorite son. A carnal man. And Isaac, the priest and head of the family, to give the blessing of Abraham. And he wants to give it to a man like Esau. And notice all he's interested in really is that he have a good meal before he gives the blessing. You might have expected him to have said, I want in the fear of the Lord and prayerfully to give this blessing to you. Something's wrong. What's happened over the years? The man has grown sensual. He's lost his spirituality. He's become weak. And he makes one of his sons a favorite. And that's a sad thing. And that's the danger, you see, of later life. Be very careful as you get older. As the years go on, very much the same, perhaps. You might think you're in a bit of a rut. The daily round, the common task, changes pass over you. And it can so easily be that there's a backsliding. And there's a loss of spirituality. Zeal for the Lord and for what's right declines. And this means now that Rebekah is put in a terrible situation. Because she knows that this blessing must go to Jacob. But what does it force her to do? Well, it forces her to be the schemer. You look there at chapter 27 and verse 5. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son about giving the blessing. And Rebekah thinks that she has to do something about this because there's going to be a terrible mistake. This blessing is going to go to the wrong son. Rebekah spake to Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother about giving you the blessing. Now listen to me. Disguise yourself as Esau. I'll make you the stew that your father wants to eat before he gives the blessing. Impersonate Esau, the father. Your father is blind. He won't see any difference. I'll put some animal skins on your body and he'll feel you and think that you're Esau and his rough, hairy skin. And go in and pretend that you're Esau so that the blessing will be upon you and not upon Esau. Now, what a thing for a mother to say to a son. And Jacob does it. And he deceives his father. And look at verse 20 of Genesis 27. Isaac is a bit suspicious. And he says, How is it that you've brought the stew so quickly, my son? And Jacob said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And that's a lie, bordering on blasphemy, involving the Lord in such deception and untruth. And Rebekah is the instigator of this. Something has gone badly wrong. And this is such a great disappointment that father and mother and Jacob should be like this. Well, Genesis 25 and verse 28 certainly had something to do with it, didn't it? Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. favoritism. And we should, as parents, strive with all our might and main against ever showing favoritism to our children. Because in doing so, it creates insecurity among them, jealousy, rivalry, and all manner of other consequences. And here it's blatant, isn't it? Just like it would appear later in Jacob, who made Joseph his favorite son and caused all kinds of trouble and suffering to Joseph. Never have a favorite amongst your children, but assure them that you love each one of them exactly the same. Because if you don't, you'll be storing up trouble for the future. See how practical and applied God's word is, isn't it? But you see, emotional attachment can blind you to biblical principle. And a kind of love that makes an idol of one of the children blinds you to vital biblical things. And you get it wrong. Treat them and the others wrongly. And there was a difference between the two characters, Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was clearly a more laid-back character, but he was given to being passive. And it's a danger for laid-back people just to let things happen, especially if they're men and are charged with leadership. You just let things happen instead of being proactive and doing things. And if you just let things happen in the church, in the family, or in the job, things will happen, but they'll be out of your control. And Isaac had grown sensual. And he lived upon his food and his enjoyments of life. And see how this has sown and reaped a bad harvest. Now, Rebekah, she was different. She was resourceful, practical, fast-acting. And where Isaac failed, she'd be there and make up for his failures. But the trouble was, she was so capable and so proactive that she entered here where angels should have feared to tread. And seeing that the blessing was going to come upon Esau, she contrived this terrible deception as if God needed any help to get the blessing upon the right son. You say, well, if Rebekah hadn't acted like this, Isaac would have blessed Esau. No, he would not. Do you think God would have allowed it? Rebekah could have drawn back and committed the thing to God in prayer and said, Lord, my husband is going to make a mistake. Don't let him. Cause that the blessing of Abraham through him come upon Jacob as thou hast promised. Don't let him make a mistake. And you think God would not have answered that prayer? Of course he would. But no, she's got to intervene. She's got to intervene to help God, as if God needed her help. Now, there is obviously in many cases the right use of means whereby God answers prayer. But this was not the right use of means. It was a means God would not sanction and did not want. And she's the resourceful one and the schemer and the one that ensures that the right thing is done, even though it was done in a wrong way. So she took things into her hands, and there was no need. Providence must be followed, not forced. Never try to force providence. It's the same as Uzzah and the ark, wasn't it? As the ark was on the cart in David's time, and it was wobbling, Uzzah put forth his hand to steady it and was struck down dead. It was a interference, an intervention that was a desecration, not necessary. And this was the same here. God would have acted. She did not need to act. And then, of course, things went terribly wrong, as we've read in our third reading in chapter 27 and verse 41. Esau, when he discovers that Jacob has cunningly stolen his blessing, he hated Jacob and he vowed to kill him as soon as his father was buried. And then Rebekah has to be resourceful and quick thinking and quick acting again, and has to frantically make arrangements for Jacob to flee the home and flee for his life to a safe haven, to a brother's place where she grew up. And as we know, Jacob had to leave home right there and then with only the staff in his hand. And it's terribly ironic and poignant when she says in verse 43 of Genesis 27, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away. And afterwards I will send and fetch thee from thence." A few days. It turned out to be 20 years, during which time Rebekah died. She never saw her favorite son again. He never saw her mother, his mother. And now, having made Jacob a liar and an imposter and endangered his life, she's now left with a degenerate old husband, a carnal son Esau, and his heathen wives, and her favorite son gone. And it's a terribly, terribly tragic thing, I think. Where is all the promise? All the bright hopes? All the wonderful future? In Genesis 24, all blighted. In Genesis 27, one writer has said this: "A sweeter chapter was never written than the 24th of Genesis, nor a sadder than the 27th. And he put it like this again, speaking about Rebekah, likening her to a ship, that the ship was launched on such a golden morning, only the more darkens the surrounding gloom when she goes to the bottom." What do we learn from this as we close? Dear friends, never resort to carnal policy or pragmatism like Rebekah did, because it only leads to bitter consequences. If we presume to take things into our hands and manage things and engineer things and forget about the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, then it's going to lead to no blessing and only terrible sadness and loss. We're only ever safe when we're in that narrow and yet blessed path of obedience, honoring God, walking scripturally, going on prayerfully and patiently. Oh, never resort to being carnal or pragmatic. If I do this, it might work. No, no. It's God's will. And it's God's way. God's work done in God's way will know God's blessing. And dear friends, another lesson is the passage of the years, the test of time. It's how we continue in life that counts, isn't it? When we're young and everything is full of hope and we're excited and looking forward to the future. But how do we persevere in the will of God? How do we honour him? So that when we come to the middle of life, say, and a little afterwards, do we, by God's grace, avoid any midlife crisis? Because we know that we're with the Lord and the Lord is with us. Whatever may have happened, whatever may have gone wrong, at least we're walking with God. It's how we continue that counts. How sad to see much older people now, perhaps in their 60s. They're not like they were when they were in their 20s or 30s. And life has been hard to them, they would say. But the problem is, they've not met that hardness in life in the right way. And they've been damaged spiritually. And they're cynical. They're bitter. Perhaps they don't even go to a church now. They say they're Christians still, but they don't go to a church under a sound ministry. They're not useful in any local church. They're independent-minded, freelance Christians. How sad. Seeing younger people with their zeal and faithfulness and thinking to themselves, it won't last. You wait. You'll end up like me. By God's grace, there's no need for it to be so. How sad. And then, dear friends, the last of life should be the best. In Proverbs 4 and verse 18, we read, "The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." It's like conversion being the sunrise and the dawn of a new day. And then the sun climbing in the sky as you grow older and older, and it gets to its zenith at midday, shining more and more unto the perfect day, when then we reach heaven and the everlasting day. More and more. Not less and less, and coming to grief and shipwreck, to regret and wretchedness. Vassafor Powell, one of the Puritans, once wrote this: "Pray that thy last days and last works may be the best, and when thou comest to die, thou mayest have nothing else to do but die." The last days, the last years, the last works, the best. That's what we aim for, isn't it? Rebecca stands as a warning. It can be the reverse, sadly. And then finally, is it too late to come back? I've made a mess of everything through my own fault. Is there any hope? Dear friends, while grace reigns, there is always hope. It may be we cannot undo the past, but we can be personally made right again. Joel 2, verse 25, "I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." God can make up to us the ground we've lost. He can bring us back again personally. He can restore our souls and lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God is not finished with us. Even if we have almost finished with God and lost out and are in almost despair, I say, grace reigns. Where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. And whatever the gospel is true, salvation is by sovereign grace, and God is unchangeable in his loving covenant purposes to his people. There is hope. We've personally known people much older in their lives, sadder and wiser. But they've been restored. They've been going on well. They've ended well, despite all the catastrophic things in middle and later life that they themselves would say they were guilty of and responsible for. But thank God, there is hope. And what counts in the end, in the great and eternal scheme of things, is that we end well. One thing to begin well, to continue well, but that can be lost, is to end well that matters, no matter how we've got to that, unless, as long as we have ended well. And Rebecca, well, we don't know how she actually ended in those 20 years. Maybe there was repentance. Maybe there was restoration. Maybe things were made right. But you see, as a wife and a mother, better days. As a schemer, bad days. But at the end, we trust an abundant entrance. Grace turned into glory. And all was well. May it be so, for the glory of his name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.